Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has they entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Zechariah 12, Revelation 14. It's custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This offers you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required to focus on the communication of the Word of God this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth, the privilege of studying your word. And it's our prayer that what we do this morning will contribute to our advance to spiritual sophistication. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been noting cups as they appear in the idea of baptism, the cup of national discipline we have noted, the cup of blessing, cup of salvation, the cup of the cross, the cup of the Eucharist or of thanksgiving, cup of demons is coming up, at least we've completed that, and now we move to the cup of anti-Semitism. We'll take a very brief look at that. This is found in Zechariah 12, verse 2. This cup is that many a nation has drunk its dregs, drunk it down to the dregs, and each suffered the wrath of God as payment for their efforts. And the ultimate outcome of such imbibing is described by Zechariah. He addresses this in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Behold, I, the Lord, am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. This is prophetic of the assault on Jerusalem by a combined force of world armies in the tribulation. It prophesies the culmination of the projected culmination of the Armageddon campaign. Of course, Jesus Christ intervenes and puts a stop to that before it can culminate. Nevertheless, it is the last desperate effort of Lucifer to prevent the second advent. There's a lot of news today about the circumstance of Israel. People need to be very careful how they treat that country. There are certain events that can transpire that can completely alter history overnight. We are concerned about the stability of our client nation. As a client nation, we should be in 100% support of the Israeli people wherever they are. And if they choose to reorganize their country ahead of God's schedule, that is their business. They have done so. The Balfour Declaration after World War I set up the framework for that. It was culminated post-World War II, and so they have returned to the land. The Brits have pretty much made a mess of things. After World War I, they started drawing lines in the sand over there and decreeing who would live where. It was none of their business. Ishmael, the son of Hagar, is the one who's been given that land, and it is insured for him. There is a piece of property between the Nile and the Euphrates that has been given to Israel, and Israel blew it. And they were taken away in AD 70 and dispersed globally. That dispersion is an act of grace by God in order to protect the people against a Luciferian conspiracy to eliminate the Jew from history. They have been given four unconditional covenants. The first one was is that they would be a people that would come through Abraham, history's first Jew. Secondly, they would have a piece of real estate that would be between the Nile and the Euphrates, Turkey and the Persian Gulf. They were never able to take the entire land, only a portion of it. They suffered 5/5 cycles because of their dalliances and the whoredom around the tall trees on the high mountains and the Bemas as they worship the idols in opposition to the God of Israel. That will bring a nation down in a hurry. We are creeping toward that type of mentality as a people. Next was the covenant to David that the Messiah would not only be Jewish, not only would he be tribe of Judah, he would be house of David. In addition to that, there would be a time in future history when Jesus Christ, the ultimate King of Israel, would set up a millennial kingdom, a kingdom that he would rule personally from David's throne. It's called the New Covenant to Israel and will be culminated following the Second Advent. Now, what is it that can give Satan one-upsmanship when it comes to the invisible war and the appeal trial? If he can prevent Jesus Christ from fulfilling these unconditional covenants, then there's no need for the Second Advent. And the one major play that he has available to him is to eliminate the Jew from history. Therefore, it is a fact that God in heaven will protect the Jew, for his plan calls for a Second Advent that will then fulfill these covenants to Israel, and therefore allow them to have 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and freedom in their piece of real estate promised, with Jerusalem as the capital and David's son on the throne. We therefore live in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. There is always going to be a circumstance where the sons of Hagar attack the sons of the free woman. That would be Sarah. That would be Israel. We are in such a stage now. It is intensifying. Client nation America is turning its head away from Israel and allowing the sons of Hagar to gain momentum. If something happens to those people in Israel, you can expect some type of catastrophic circumstance to emerge that will in some way or fashion protect the Jew. Not necessarily us, but the Jew. Zechariah foresees out into future history at the point of that second advent, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to step in personally to protect Israel and to protect the Jew. We have Burnell here, who prays every Sunday when he's here for the peace of Jerusalem. That will eventually occur. There will be no peace in Jerusalem until Jesus Christ establishes it personally. In the meantime, that peace has to be maintained by client nations who take up the responsibility of protecting the nation and the people. And so we have the cup of anti-Semitism that is alive and well today. And there are those who want and desire to drink it to its dregs. It will be to their demise. The last cup we note is the cup of ecumenical religion. If there's anything worse than anti-Semitism, this comes close. Religion is the invention of the dark side. Religion is evil to its very core. All of them are invented by the dark side. They have Luciferian fingerprints all over them, all designed to confuse the peoples of this world into believing there's some avenue of their future state with the exception of Jesus Christ. And there are many who buy into that. The cup of ecumenical religion. In the tribulation, those who have followed the beast dictator will fall under divine judgment. We see this in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11. Now keep in mind that when you're in the book of Revelation, the tribulational period that is located in that book begins in chapter 6, and the second advent occurs in the midst of chapter 19. So this obviously is in the middle of the tribulational period here. And here's what John writes from the vision. Then another angel, a third one, following them, the two angels of verses 6 and 8, saying with a loud voice, quote, "If anyone worships the beast dictator in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he also shall drink from the wine of the wrath of God, which has been poured out undiluted in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented in fire and burning sulfur before his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment rises forever and ever. And furthermore, there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast dictator in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Well, there's a lot there in those three verses. Let's look at it in just a minute. We have the quote, "If anyone worships the beast dictator," why do we call him that? Well, in Revelation 13, where he's introduced, he's called the beast out of the sea. And the beast idea has to do with a political figure that is a horror show. We've had some political horror shows in this country. He will reduce them to nothingness. We think we've got a quisling on our hands now. This fellow will top them all. I believe this. I believe that all of the horrible leaders that we recognize in history, and you can go back as far as you wish, I believe that Lucifer has been keeping tabs on all of these boys. Some of them women, by the way. I think of Jezebel. Man, that was a tough woman, that Jezebel. But she's included maybe because of her personality. But she's not the kind of individual that could actually accomplish the objective that is envisioned by Lucifer in preventing the second advent from occurring. She was too outwardly mean and sorry. What you want is someone who is inwardly corrupt, but externally mellifluous of lip, smooth of thought, an individual who can smile and betray the masses to follow him. Who are the ones that we've had along the way? Who are the little wimpazoids that have come along? I can think of one back in the 70s, a total wimpazoid. And he therefore had some traits that possibly would have appealed to the personality profile that Satan was looking for. But as far as an iron in the backbone, he didn't have that. We had others who could stand in front of a crowd and woo the masses, but turns out to be a crook. You think I'm speaking of Nixon. I'm thinking more of LBJ. He was an absolute, complete, total lowlife in every aspect of the word. A thief, a criminal, a liar, a cheat. That was President Johnson. We could go on and on through our nation's history and find those who had great power and used it, but had certain personality traits that brought them down. What he's looking for are personality traits that have that vicious mentality. The idea of taking people down piece by piece, but to do it in a very open way and in such a way that people will follow him anyhow. Marge Schott used to own the Cincinnati Reds. She's German. I guess she's still alive. And she was on a ESPN interview. And she was being quizzed about her heritage and so on. And she said that, well, in the beginning, Hitler was good, but then he went bad. It was some sort of comment like that. And ESPN went whack job on us. Forced the woman out of baseball. She had to sell her team and ride off into the night. But what she said was historically true. The people of Germany loved this guy at the beginning. They thought he was good. They thought he was great because he captured their imagination. And he led them into the heart of hell. Then he was bad. And those are the traits that we recognize as we study history, but we don't look pre-World War II at the personality traits that attracted the people of Germany to follow him blindly. So there's this little portfolio being developed for that personality that can best pull this off. And that would be the beast. The beast out of the sea, which means he'll be a Gentile. He will be a dictator. And so we're looking here at probably the greatest political mind in all of human history, with all of the personality traits that will allow him to lead people in such a way they will willingly follow him into a global chaotic mess. His image, he's going to set up an image down in Jerusalem and people are going to bow to it. Receive the mark on his forehead and on his hand. He is going to set up a system, and we pretty much are headed that way now. This system has to do with commerce. If you're going to get involved in the public market, you're going to give money for items, trade, buy, sell, whatever. You have to be approved as a seller and a buyer by the government. And he will set up a system whereby you will have approval with you at all times. You will have this approval on your forehead, or you will have it on your hand. We'll take a little more closer look at that in a moment. Goes on to say, he also shall drink from the wine of the wrath of God, which he has poured out undiluted. I've told you over and over that when things come unwound and we go way too far, way past the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, God will not put up with that crap. And we see it right here, that they also shall drink from the wine of the wrath of God, which has been poured out undiluted in the cup of his anger. You don't have free reign forever. We have here the word for wrath is thumos. Poured out undiluted means mixed in full strength, as it's quoted in the New American Standard. And the cup of his anger is orge. So we have thumos translated wrath, and orge translated anger. We'll note that in a moment. And he will be tormented in fire and burning sulfur before his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That has to do with his delegation to the lake of fire. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Furthermore, there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast dictator and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Those are the blind followers who are unbelievers and do not stand fast with the Lord in the tribulational period. Now some analysis. To worship a man is an indication of self-centeredness based on the lust to be recognized and receive acceptance from the one in power by which you hope to be benefited. These are sycophants. You may have been in a position of leadership and authority in the past where there were people who were all for you. But they were sycophants. They followed anybody that could allow them to borrow power. And they borrowed power from you. They identify themselves with you because you have power. Therefore, they can utilize that. They can wave it in the face of others. I've seen it happen. I could give you stories on it. They occurred down in Houston. You get a church full of 2,000 people, there are going to be some bad apples in that bunch. It's true in any group of people, by the way. Churches are not the only place. I've just been in more churches for longer periods of time than possibly you have. I mean, I've been in all these churches in an official function and all. You just come and go. But you've been in business. You've been in the military. You've been in organizations. You ever been in an orchestra? Ever been in a choir? There's always some woman that thinks she's lead soprano. And if she doesn't get the solo, she is up shook. Do you think you should be lead bassoon? Do you think you should be the person promoted to vice whatever instead of the guy that got the promotion? How about in the military? Everywhere you go, there are people. And there are people with sinful natures. And there are people who are riveted on self-advancement. To worship a man is an indication of self-centeredness. You hope to get something from it. It's based on lust to be recognized and receive acceptance from the one in power by which you hope to be benefited. Benefited materially. Benefited by maybe advanced or increased power, by recognition, or in some cases by just the ability to stay alive. If you don't kill me, I'll follow you. In the tribulation, the beast dictator will sell up a universal religion by which he hopes to rule the world. You see this develop in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. Religion will be the source of power by which he will attempt to govern. Obeisance to him is indicated by worshiping the idol that is set up in his image. The idol set up in his image. Have you noticed wherever there is a dictatorial society, the picture of the doofus that runs the outfit is everywhere? He's on the side of buildings. He's inside of rooms. He's on the church wall, like in Germany during World War II, where the churches acquiesced to him and therefore allowed the Nazi flag to be on the rostrum. The method chosen is a mark that is permanently affixed to the person. Let's talk about the mark of the beast. I think we're headed toward a paperless society, and the way you do that is with electronic contrivances. And you carry around with you a plastic card with a strip on it that has data, and you swipe it, and you can buy anything that's long as you've got money somewhere. They'll let you swipe that thing. And as long as that thing goes through the gizmo, you can haul off whatever you want. Now, what if you go into a place of business and say, you know, I don't have any money on me, so would I be able to buy anything? And they say, well, no. It's always been that way. But we're to the point now to where you do not need any money to buy things. Now, have you ever left your credit card at home? How about the problem we have with identity theft? What if somebody figured out your Social Security number and wireworked it around to where they owned everything you've got? How can we put a stop to that? Well, what if we were to have that Social Security number put into a barcode and tattoo that to your forehead or your hand? And it's always with you and nobody else can get it. I do not know the contrivance that's involved here. But that is the idea behind what we see emerging in the tribulation. A way by which a person can identify himself with a global economic structure. And those who choose not to be so identified cannot buy and sell. And look who is it that has the comeuppance. Those who have the mark of his name. And so those who believe in Christ during the tribulation are going to say, I'm not putting that on me. So you can just forget it. I'll get involved in bartering, stealing, whatever it takes to stay alive, but I'm not doing that. Religion will be the source of power by which he will attempt to govern. Obeisance to him is indicated by worshiping the idol that is set up in his image. In order to benefit from one's allegiance to the dictator, people must have a permanent means of identification. The method chosen is a mark that is permanently affixed to the person, one, on the forehead of those considered among the Illuminati, and two, on the hand of those who are among the hoi polloi. Now, the Illuminati are the sycophants, the priesthood, the big boys. They get it on the forehead, and the rest get it on the hand. Now, as an example, Hitler used tattoos. If you've ever seen a survivor of the Holocaust, somewhere on their arm, wrist, hand, there is a tattoo with a number on it. And that's how he kept up with them. I guess maybe they had a log of some kind. They are perversely popular today, by the way, these tattoos. Therefore, a device that supplicants might willingly accept if the rapture were to occur soon. I don't know. I'm certain that as I stand here before you, some of you have emblazoned upon your flesh a tattoo. Then you're all ready for the next one. You will not be offended at all because you've had your tattoo, and what's one more? Here's what I got to say about tattoos. Take it or leave it. Historically, societies that go into body abuse, which involves cuttings, tattoos, or the like, are in decline. Check it out. Oh, by the way, and for the society to be in decline, there has to be decline of mind among those who are so self-centered that they want to permanently post a message on their flesh. And I've often wondered, why don't you sell the space? Be an entrepreneur. I say that you go everywhere. People see you every day. How about a Budweiser logo right across here? Get the boys at Budweiser to say $1,000 a month. How about that? Pepsi. Viagra. What? They'll pay you. Why for free? You pay for those things where others would be willing to. You're not a good capitalist if you hide your tattoo. Some type of computer chip or barcode is also a possible means of identifying the faithful. Regardless, those who are so aligned will drink the wine of the wrath of God. You don't want to drink that wine. You do not want to drain that cup. The wine is divine judgment, which they drink as a result of drinking at the devil's communion table. They worship the idol when they drink of the devil's cup. They therefore are forced to drink from the cup of divine judgment. When you're involved in idolatry, there's always some kind of ritual involved. There's a lot of ritual in idolatry and religion. That is why it is important for the church to recognize that there are minimal rituals. Only those rituals that are mandated by imperative moods should be followed. There's an imperative mood for the Eucharist, which we observe consistently. Some denominations insist on water baptism for membership of a church and some for actual salvation. Both are erroneous. But if you want to be baptized, fine. I'm lobbying, by the way, the deacons to have a baptismal pool out at the street. So if anybody wants to be baptized, we'll plug the hole at the bottom and get a garden hose in there. And when it fills up about chest high, we'll have a baptismal one day. We'll see if that works. But you have to submit to about a 6-month study of Romans 6 and 7. You have to understand that passage before water baptism, which is a ritual, means anything to you. Now, let's get rid of the ritual. What is the ritual for the church age, if we may call it that? The ritual is consistency in a church or before an electronic contrivance so that you can acquire within your soul the Word of God. And whatever the process is to arrive at that point, either face to face or in front of a thing, that's the ritual. You should be ritualistic about the intake of the Word of God. And that would be the most important thing you could do. And as you study the Word, you'll see imperatives, and that becomes sort of a checklist of things that you're required to do as a good soldier for Christ. One of those checklist items is, do this in remembrance of me. Do it consistently. It's an imperative mood, but no schedule is given, so you can decide that. And Doritos have asked me, we never can do the Eucharist because we're out here in the wilderness. Well, you're royal priest. You can conduct your own Eucharist. Get a bottle of grape juice and see if you can find some little crackers without leaven and have at it. God does not get angry, by the way. Let's go back to our passage. We see Thumos, the wine of the wrath of God, has been poured out undiluted in the cup of His anger. God does not get angry. That's a sin. This word is used as an anthropopathism to indicate in human terminology God's divine policy toward idolatry, which He disciplines through judgment. So if you have a policy, you don't have to get emotionally involved with policies. Policy statement is, do not get involved in idolatry. Now, righteousness looks at that and says, I condemn any activity involving idolatry. Righteousness does that. And that you stay away from idolatry, righteousness does not associate you with that activity. Now, you get involved in idolatry, righteousness looks at that and condemns it. And whatever it condemns, justice must punish. So justice, therefore, is going to mete out punishment upon those who are involved in that activity. There's no anger involved. It's just taking care of divine policy. Policy, don't do it. Violate the policy, judgment of some manner or fashion. God does not get angry. That is an anthropopathism. The judgment is said to be mixed in full strength in the New American Standard. So we have to take a little look at that. A cocktail is a mixed drink that includes, in addition to a liquor, ingredients such as fruit juice, lemonade, cream, or spices. Found that in the dictionary. This dilutes the impact of the alcohol on the circulatory system by comparison to an unmixed drink. For example, my dad likes scotch unmixed. I don't. I prefer gasoline. Here we see that the Lord's anger will be served neat, as they say, undiluted. Mixed in full strength, then, is a way of saying that judgment will contain punishment for the multiplicity of times these people had the opportunity to believe in Christ, but on each occasion opted to continue their worship of the beast. Now, over the course of the tribulation, you've got a period of time here that is 7 years. There are going to be opportunities along the way for anyone who's involved in that period of history to believe in Christ. There are going to be evangelistic angels, teaching angels. They will be on the scene. You say, oh, really? Do we have them today? No, church age doesn't have angels showing up on the scene. Only the dispensation of Israel had that. And we go back to the last week of Daniel. Remember his 70 weeks, the 490th heptad, all that business. Then we're lacking is 483 years before the destruction of Israel in AD 70. And so there's one heptad left. There's 1 7-year period. And therefore, this is a return to the rules and regs of the dispensation of Israel. And when that occurs, you will have evangelistic angels. You will also have dreams and visions reoccurring. Therefore, you may have a dream if you are an unbeliever and the rapture occurs tonight. Maybe you'll have a dream that'll give you some data. You'll have a vision. And then, of course, there are Bibles. You have a Bible? Have two, three? I bet there's at least one per capita in this auditorium today. If not here, at least at home. A lot of Bibles are going to be lying around for people to pick up and read. And those who are saved through these sources are going to evangelize themselves. There'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And then who they evangelize will also be able to get involved in personal evangelism. And so through this process, there are going to be many ways people can hear about Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They will respond, others will not. Those who reject are going to have their rejection poured into a cup. There'll be nations, there will be people. And this is called, by the way, over here in our passage, it is called the wine of the wrath of God has been poured out undiluted in the cup of His anger. Now, how is this undiluted business poured out undiluted. You have all of this being poured into the cup of his anger. And therefore, when the time comes, second advent, it's poured out. And it's hell to pay, literally. So in order to benefit from one's allegiance to the dictator, people must have a permanent means of identification, and that is what we have just noted. Here we see the Lord's anger, which we say is served neat. Now in verse 10, we have two phrases. Number one, the wrath of God, which uses the Greek word thumos, divine opposition to their idolatrous practices. And two, the cup of his anger, which uses the Greek word orge, divine judgment on them for their idolatry. Thumos may be described as a mental attitude, while orge indicates action. So thumos is filling up the cup. That is the concept that we see back over here, the wrath of God. Wrath is judgment. He's filling up the cup. There's going to be a time, everything's moving along as far as these people are concerned. They're unconcerned. They reject the truth. They're trying to deal with the issues they face. But without Christ, the cup is being filled. And then we get down to the cup of his anger, that is orge, that second advent. And the second advent is where he pours it all out. You can think you're doing really great, defying God's plan. Everything's moving along just as you'd hoped. Nothing out of the ordinary is going on. And then suddenly, all of the wheels come off. Or thumos turns to orge. That's orge is the action fulfilling the entire process. Over the course of the 7-year tribulation, divine righteousness has consistently rejected the repeated expressions of negative volition to the gospel and continued worship of the beast's image. This is described by the word thumos. Throughout the 7 years, this thumos has been poured into a cup. When it comes time for the baptism of fire, which is a real baptism we have yet to note but will, the content of the cup is full. The cup contains a cocktail mixed full strength, that is, all the occasions that divine righteousness rejected the poor decisions of tribulational unbelievers are now concentrated full strength. And when they are poured out undiluted, that's when the Lord goes into action at the baptism of fire, which occurs post-second advent. And baptism of fire is for the Jew as well as the Gentile. I think I've got a diagram, I think. Maybe I brought that. No, I didn't bring my baptism of fire. I'll have to get that rounded up somewhere. But what it explains to you is this, is that when Jews come out of the tribulational period, they're going to be those who survive, both believers and unbelievers. Who among them gets to go into the millennial kingdom and who among them do not? There's a comment by our Lord that says some will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. And some people misinterpret that as being the rapture, but it's not. It's a second advent passage. Those who are taken are those who are the unbelievers, and in the baptism of fire, they are taken off the earth and they're sent to torments. Whereas those who are left are the believers and they move into the millennial kingdom. That will be the case for Jews as well as Gentiles. Those who are unbelievers will be removed from the earth and sent to torments. Those who are believers will remain. Gentiles go into Gentile nations, populate those. And the Jews go into the new client nation Israel and populate it. And that occurs post-second advent at the baptism of fire for the Jews and the baptism of fire for the Gentiles. Well, that wraps that one up. I know you're glad to get rid of the cups. We have now uncupped ourselves. Now let's go to the third real baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is one of 7 ministries of the Holy Spirit. The omnipotence of the Spirit literally enters the believer into union with Christ by creating a temple in the believer's body for the indwelling of both the Spirit and Christ as the Shekinah glory. Now get that. When you believe in Christ, your body is made into a temple by the Holy Spirit, and you are indwelt not only by the Holy Spirit, but also by Jesus Christ and also by God Himself. You're indwelt by the Trinity. Colossians 1:25. Because of the church, I have become a minister with reference to the dispensation from God, which was given to me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of this doctrine from God. Now, Paul indicates that he is assigned the duty to instruct the believers at Colossae with regard to the mystery doctrines of the church age. Colossians 1:26. Now, let's get these two verses together. Because of the church, I have become a minister with reference to the dispensation from God, which was given to me for your benefit. He's a minister of a dispensation, a minister for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of this doctrine of God, the mystery which has been concealed from past generations. I should have brought plans A and B here. But when you get to this point, plan A was for Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom. And there was a cross involved. The cross must come before the crown. Now, if the Jews had said yes to Christ collectively as a people, then he would not have been crucified by the Jews, but by Roman law. For he would have been called by them the King of Israel. Now, Judah, as it were, Judah was a part of the nation of Rome, SPQR. And for him to claim to be king over Judah would have been considered to be treason. And the Romans would have executed him as a traitor. And that would have been a capital crime. He would have been crucified being a non-Roman citizen. And that means that after the crucifixion, there would have been the process and procedure that led to his ascension. There would have been the 7-year tribulation, and then he would have come back and set up his kingdom. But the people of Israel did not accept Christ as a people collectively, and so they said no. And therefore, what eventuated was plan B, and that is the mystery doctrine of the church age. Now, why was it a mystery? Because the Jews had to be given a legitimate opportunity to respond to Christ and therefore allow the kingdom to be set up according to Old Testament schedule. It mentions nothing of the church age because the church age was a contingency plan should the Jews say no. Now, we can look at that historical period and look at it chronologically. We can figure all of that out. But the real point is that in eternity past, God knew the Jews would reject him. We have prophecies of the crucifixion that would have occurred whether plan A or plan B was selected. He had to be crucified for the sins of the world. But would the church age actually be a part of human history? The omniscience of God knew that it would, but he could not prophesy that because it would have broadcast to the Jews, you're going to say no, and that would have interfered with their free will. They had to be given a legitimate opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Messiah and to do so collectively as a people, not just piecemeal. And when collectively as a people they said no, then that unspoken of period of history became a reality, and that is the church age. And Paul calls that a mystery. Why was it a mystery? Because it couldn't be told in the Old Testament, for the Jewish volition had to be left free to choose. They were free to choose, and they chose no. So let's read these two verses again. Because of the church, I have become a minister with reference to the dispensation from God, which was given to me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of this doctrine from God, the mystery which has been concealed from past generations, but now has been made known for the benefit of his saints. Now you understand, he says to the people at Colossae. The church age began in Acts chapter 2. This book was written to the Colossians probably in the early 60s. So we have like a 40-year period max, less than that really, that the church age has been underway. And the idea that there's a new dispensation here in its incipient stages, we haven't even got a completed canon yet. It's in its incipient stages. And as a result of that, these people have to be taught, you're in a new period of history. You people primarily are Jews, you're Gentiles. The people at Colossae even had people from the area of England and Ireland involved. They were Celtics. And so all of these things occurred, and they had to be taught. It's no longer the rules and regs of the dispensation of Israel. Rules and regs are changed. They're new. They're different. It's the church. And he has been given the job of instructing them in these things. And so the mystery Paul emphasizes in this passage is the indwelling of Christ in the body of every believer at the moment of salvation. And so verse 27 reads, to whom God willed to reveal among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. We have Christos in human, and that is Christ in you. And that is the confidence of glory. You have confidence of glory because Christ is in you. He indwells you. Your body is made a temple. The Shekinah glory dwells inwardly. So we're baptized into Christ. He indwells us. In the Old Testament, Jesus Christ indwelt the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and the temple as the Shekinah glory. Now get this. There is no building that is specified as a residence of the Shekinah glory in the church age. There is no temple in the church age. No building. No structure. Believers are made into a temple for the indwelling of Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple. No building. The temple is mobile. The temple can be secret if it's necessary. The temple can be obvious if necessary. The temple is made up of those who are called the body of Christ. That means there's no worshiping of buildings. People tell me they go to Europe, and that's great. And they go to these varied locations throughout Europe. There's France, there's Germany, there's Scandinavia, there's England, Ireland, Wales, Scotland, Denmark, Liechtenstein. Wherever they go to these marvelous cathedrals built out of indulgences. Slave indulgences and slave labor. That's how those things got as pretty as they are. You know, you can build anything with guns and fear. Guns and fear can build a lot of pretty places. But when capitalism gets involved, you have to stay on a budget. And so in this country, you come up with a capital and you can build as much as the capital can afford. Unless, of course, you want to build a mosque. But in this country, if you want to build something, you have to have a budget and stay within that thing, or you're not going to be able to operate it. And you do not worship the building. What you do is worship Christ and the Word of God in an assigned place, sometimes called a church. But the church is nothing but a meeting place. This is not a sanctuary. It is an auditorium. The sanctuary is in here. So it's not the place. It's the people who are in the place. That's the temple in the church age. And you can have a temple anywhere. Under a tree, in a gymnasium, in an office building, in a barracks, in the middle of Afghanistan, God knows where, maybe in a tent. Big, fancy place like they have down in Little Rock. When we go down to Shreveport, we pass on, I think it's Interstate 30, 40, something like that. And you pass by this huge thing, blots out the sun. Huge. I understand the Holy Rollers built it. And they get the ghost in there. It's not about the place, it's about who's in it. It's about the doctrine and the souls of those who gather. It's about the fact that they are the temple. And in that temple, you are to acquire the thinking of the one who indwells you, Jesus Christ. And acquisition of that thought requires concentration during very boring Bible classes, which has reached its summit this morning. I now dismiss you for tea and crumpets.